Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard didn't benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on that seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his blessing. Father, we come to you with this word. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us to teach us and to illuminate us, to guide us, to give us life, to give us comfort, to give us understanding, that we might believe the gospel that you've given to us, that we might believe in Christ, and that by believing in Christ, we would continue to believe in him, growing up in him into all righteousness and holiness before you. We ask, Lord God, this blessing, that you might be glorified in your church. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. These last verses that we looked at last week speak of the rest that awaits God's people. It's an encouragement that the writer of Hebrews is giving to his audience. They have looked back fondly, as well they should, because many of them are Jews. They look back fondly on the accounts of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. Moses is the paradigm of faithfulness. And God has promised his people blessings and encouragements. As they have become Christians, they've been brought into conflict with the world around them. And the temptation then becomes for them to maybe focus a little too much on Moses, a little too much on other things, and to take their focus away from Christ. Perhaps in seeking to maybe minimize the conflict that they are facing or fear they might face with others because of a clear identification with Christ. They want to find some comfort in sort of a middle ground. The writer of Hebrews is saying there is no comfort because there is no middle ground. It's all of Jesus or it's none of Jesus. He gives the angels their due in his argument that they are great and glorious creatures and they serve God and they do his will. But none of them have been called son. None of them have made the world. None of them are fit for the glory and the honor that ought to be given to Christ. And he looks at Moses. And Moses was, as the scriptures say, the meekest man in all the earth. But what Moses did was only as a servant in the house of God. Jesus, he says, is the son. He is the heir of the house. And so as great as Moses was, he only existed to serve the son and to lift him up. Now, in a time of conflict, we want to find encouragement. We want to find some place to go to say, this is how we ought to direct ourselves. We might go back to old stories. We might go back to past experiences and say, this is how we've gotten through this. Let's do this again. And the writer of Hebrews says, okay, you're wanting to remember what's happened in the past. That's good, but let me show you how a better way to remember it is. And then he goes back to the wanderings in the wilderness through the telling of that story in Psalm 95. David's warning to his people. Several hundred years after the wilderness time. It says, you know, those people who were in the wilderness, as much as you want to admire them, didn't enter into the rest that God has promised. That first generation died in the wilderness. They didn't get to the promised land. Why didn't they get there? Because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe his promises. Hebrews doesn't tell us this, but we also know that Moses himself didn't enter the promised land because he sinned too. And God in his righteousness said, Moses, you're not coming in. You can see it, but you can't set foot on it. David, in retelling that story several hundred years later, says, that was the rest then, and that was his voice then. There's a rest for you today, and today if you hear his voice. So David understands that there's something more to God's rest than just being in the land of promise. And the writer to Hebrews takes this idea and says David was right. And he identifies essentially that rest with being in Christ. And he says to those who are wavering in their faith, maybe taking away from Jesus bit by bit the glory and the trust that ought to belong to him alone, and placing it upon other things they've known and done, the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, the way to enter the rest of God is to believe his word, to believe his promises. And Christ is the word and the promise of God. You can't compromise. You can't minimize that. You have to put it all upon him. If you begin to take anything away, you begin to put your own spiritual life in doubt. So focus, he says, on Jesus. Look to him. And that's why we come to verse 11. And making this argument, he says, let's therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You know, God has called us to a goal, and that goal is his rest. He wants us to know peace with him. Not by having the perfect home or the perfect family or the perfect job or living in the perfect country, but by living with him in a perfect relationship of love and forgiveness that can only be entered into through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the forgiveness for our sins. It's only through Jesus that this rest is made. And here's where we can understand this as well. People wonder, what does God mean to do? What are God's purposes for me? Well, if God has called his people to rest, what does that say about his purposes? They're good purposes. He hasn't made us to be destroyed. He hasn't made us to dangle with us like a puppet master would, only to throw us away. God's purposes for his people are kindness and mercy, forgiveness and reconciliation. And this comes to us only through faith in Christ, only by believing in Christ. But believing isn't an easy thing to do. Being faithful doesn't come naturally to us. It's not what we're born with. You won't look inside the DNA of anybody and find the faithful chromosome and say, see, some have it and some don't. The righteousness that Christ grants to us is not ours, it's his. The faithfulness that God requires of us is not ours, but his. It's God's gift to us. And yet, having been given it, we strive with that. We work with that to continue to believe in Christ and to grow up in him. There's a real choice to be made. When Jesus says to disciples, follow me, they can say yes or no. Their ability to say yes is part of God's behind-the-scenes work in regenerating them and making them his own, but it's still their choice worked out through their thought process and made known by what they say and by what they do. It's a real choice. When you hear the gospel and you're confronted with the idea of either believing in Jesus or not believing in Jesus, it's a real choice you have to make. And when you have made that choice and have committed yourself to Christ and have become his son, have become his daughter, it's a choice that you continue to make every day. Will I continue to walk after him? Now it's God who's alive in you to bring this about. But God's life in you is made known by your continuing to believe in him. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The strength for the battle comes from God. Specifically, it comes from Christ. Now, when Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he's not saying that he's some sort of automaton animated by some outward force. It's really him that's alive, but it's God who's supplying the life. Specifically, Christ who supplies the life. And the life that Christ supplies is eternal life. It consists of blessing and fellowship and reconciliation with God. And the way that Paul continues to be faithful with him, as he lives in the flesh, as he lives in the here and now, in the physical world, with a physical body, he lives by believing in the ongoing presence of God with him, the ongoing grace of Christ apparent in him, granted to him by God's kindness and brought about by Paul's faith in the gospel, by the trust that Paul has placed in Christ. Another verse to go along with that is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, we get confused on, well, is it God's sovereignty or is it my choice? I would say yes. God's sovereignty is expressed and made known in the choices that I make. It's God who is doing this, but it's in my believing these things that we see what His choices are, that we see where His power lies. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know it's not something we've created. We're humble. We're humbled before God by His grace and by His power, and we're frightened by our capacity to sin, but we still work it out. Why? Because God is in us. Because God, when He regenerates us by His Spirit and grants us faith in the gospel, grants us faith in Christ, doesn't take His Spirit away from us. And we continue to believe in Him by that Spirit continuing to remain in us by the choices and through the choices that we make, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The glory goes to God because it's what He's done for us and what He's doing for us, and yet that's expressed in our continuing to believe and our continuing to be faithful to who He is and what He's called us to do. Now, there are those, of course, who hear and believe and yet in the end seem to fall by the wayside. So He warns us in our attempting to enter the rest that we strive, you work. It's work to know God. It's work to be faithful. You strive. Because if you don't strive, you might fall by disobedience. You might stop believing the promises of God. Now, in the background theology of the Bible, if you find that you don't believe the promises anymore, it may be that you never believed them in the first place. But the encouragement He wants us to have is, continue to believe. Don't fall into disobedience. When He says the disobedience, what's He thinking about? That first generation that died in the wilderness. We rehearsed that last week a little bit. They were a year or so going to the promised land. The land was there for them. It was spied out. Two guys said, yeah, let's go. And 10 guys said, yeah, looks good, but we can't beat them. And the people listened to the majority report and said, we're not going. And God said, okay, back to the wilderness. And when they heard that, they said, well, wait. We can change our minds. We believe you now. And they took it upon themselves to enter into it. And they were beaten back and spent 38 years in the wilderness now, under God's judgment. The only ones of that generation who entered the land, Joshua and Caleb. Millions of people died. Hundreds of thousands of people dying in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. They didn't believe His promise. They didn't strive. They didn't strive to believe His word. And just to make this clear for us, the writer to Hebrews speaks then about the word of God. Just to remind us who it is that we're dealing with. Now, when I read this through, I think, first of all, this is kind of grim stuff in the context of what we're talking about. The Word of God is a sword. You don't think of swords as being all that good a thing, unless maybe you're in a battle. You think of them as being a weapon. And you think about what these things do, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's not pleasant. If you've ever been cut with a knife, you have some idea. This is not good stuff. So there's sort of an implied negative in this and one obvious negative in this. But the obvious negative is not the end part of what God is doing here. Let's look at this bit by bit. He begins talking about the Word of God. Well, briefly trace through the Word of God so far in Hebrews. The Word of God in chapter 1 is the Son. In these last days, God has spoken by His Son. The Word is summed up in Christ. Before these last days, there were prophets, there were visions, there were dreams. God made Himself known. But now He speaks to us by His Son, who is the fullness of God, who is the full representation of God, who is the radiance of His glory, who is God. That is the Word now. And in chapter 2, the Word is associated with that message about the Son. They're encouraged to continue to believe the message that was spoken by the Son, and then by His miracles and healings, and then by those who were authenticated by God to take that message out. So the Word is this Word the Son gives. The Word is the Son itself. The Word is the message about the Son, the Gospel. And the Word has power in chapter 3. The Word is the thing, or is the psalm written by David. And the way those promises and threatenings are brought current to David's time and so carry through to us. And then we come to chapter 4, where we come into contact with the Word again. In one sense, all we're talking about here is the Word. And how do we respond to the Word that is given to us? How do we respond to the Word that became flesh? How do we respond to the Word that is preached to us? Because it's all from God. It's all His communication to us. What does this Word do? It's living and it's active. It's not... Well, think of the most boring book that you've read. The Word of God isn't that. If it is that, then there's a problem with your reading and with your hearing. Jane Austen novels. The movies have been fun, but the books just don't do much for me. That may be me. That may be my lack of literary appreciation, lack of taste. But the Word of God, that's living. That accomplishes something. Stephen says this in referring to what Moses was given at Mount Sinai, Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. The living oracles are the law that God gave to Moses. They were active. They were current. They had power. They spoke. They mattered. And this Word that we have, this Gospel that we've been given, matters. It's not just dead. It's not something from the dead letter office that's scrolled away and forgotten and means nothing. It still matters. It still has power. Peter says this in his epistle: since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. God chooses to give us life in the preaching of His Word. We listen to the story of Christ. We listen to an explanation of Paul's epistles. And we come to life in that process. You've at times, I hope, had the experience of reading a part of the Bible and you get that, whoa, aha moment where it says, this is me. He's talking about me. He's describing me. Every now and then, somebody will tell me after worship, who told you about my week? I said, nobody. I didn't know. Well, yes, you did. Because you knew that. Sometimes, even just listing out the sins will convict people. I know of one fella, when I was we might have been reading through the Ten Commandments that day, and I spoke a little bit about lust and adultery. And he was offended because he thought I was talking about him. Well, I didn't know the guy from anybody. The Word is like that. It convicts us. It has power. Romans 7 did this to me years and years and years ago. I was sitting after church on a porch and talking with some friends. I just opened my Bible and was trying to sort out Romans and read Romans 7. And it was one of those aha moments. The evil that I don't wish to do, I do. And the good that I know to do, I don't do. That's me. I mean, that's you too, but it came home personally. That was me. It explained me. And that's what the Scripture does. That's what the preaching of the Word does. When we put our eyes on Christ, when Christ is proclaimed, when Christ is explained to us and exegeted to us, it explains who you are. The Word is active. The Word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's not just living like a slug and not doing much. It's living like an eagle that is searching for its prey. It's living, bad analogy, it's living like a St. Bernard dog that is looking in the mountains to see who it can save from the avalanche. The Word goes out. And it will judge some and it will save others. But it is active and does those things that it is sent for. Think of Jesus' healings. Here. Put some mud in your eye, go wash in the pool of Siloam and come back. Casting demons out of people by saying, come out. Lazarus, come forth. The Word of God is living and active. When God speaks that Word, when that Word is made known as we read the Bible or as we sit and listen to preaching, the Word is active. Now the Word is also sharper than a sword, a two-edged sword. The example he uses here is the Roman short sword. Confession time, world's deadliest warriors. Occasionally I watch that. It's these mock-up battles. What would it be like if Al Capone's gang went against Jesse James's gang? Who would win? What if you put a Roman gladiator against the Mongolian against the Mongolian fighter from the time of Genghis Khan? Who would win? Silly things like that, but it's fascinating to watch how the weapons are compared. And this is the Roman short sword that's being talked about here. This is the weapon that everybody knew about. Remember, it's the Romans who ruled the world at this time. It's the Romans who were sent at times, the Roman soldiers, who were sent at times to arrest Christians and bring them to jail and bring them to court. It was the Roman soldiers who went into Jerusalem at various times when uprisings happened and put people to death. People knew this sword. And of all things, he compares the Word of God to this sword. It's a two-edged sword, sharp on both sides. So it cuts on the downswing and cuts on the upswing. And it goes right in. And what it does, it makes things known. It shows you what's inside. And when you slaughter an animal with a sharp knife or sword, you know what's inside that critter. It's all there for you to see. No illusions about that. You find out all of a sudden that they're not made out of stuffing anymore and cotton. There's real flesh and blood and meat in there. The Word of God does this to us too, not physically, of course, but spiritually. Now, I don't think he means to make a statement here on human psychology. I don't think we ought to use this verse to argue that the human being is soul, spirit, and body. I think he's just simply saying here that things are revealed, things are laid open, things are made known. That's what the point is of saying discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I don't know that you can argue the thoughts and intentions are two separate things. He's making a statement here that when the Word of God is preached and read, when it's heard and listened to, it tells you who you are. It doesn't allow you any illusions about yourself or about someone else. It's all laid bare. Now, this power of the Word to reveal can be a scary thing. And it sounds like it to this point. But there's a way of understanding it that I think is fair and just, and tells us why the Word is sent. This is like the knife of a surgeon. You know, we all go under the knife at some point. The trick is to go under the knife of the surgeon who's figuring out what's wrong with you so he can heal you before you go under the knife at the autopsy to figure out why you're already dead. the Word of God is that knife that cuts us and reveals us to ourselves and makes sure that we know that God sees us so that we can go to Him and be healed. Two examples. Nathan and David. David is sinned with Bathsheba. He's covered up really well. Joab and Bathsheba are the only ones who knows what he's done. Because Bathsheba's pregnant, she knows what David has done. And Joab, who obeyed David's order to send Bathsheba's wife Uriah to the front of the battle, so he's killed. So David thinks it's covered up. But he forgot there's one other person who sees and knows. And as the pregnancy progresses and comes near to the end, David is still not confessing his sin, still not owning up to it. He sends the prophet Nathan with a story to David. Only it's not a story. He says, listen, David, here's this thing that happened. You're the king. You need to address this. Poor farmer had one little ewe lamb like a daughter to him. Rich farmer has scads. Visitor comes by to the rich farmer. Instead of offering up one of his own, he takes a little ewe lamb like a daughter from the poor farmer and offers that up for the feast. And David says, what? That rich farmer ought to pay for what he's done. And Nathan says, you're the man. You're the farmer. You're the one who stole. And David breaks, says, I've sinned. It all comes clean. And he admits it. Now, does God do this to humiliate David? No, he does it so that David can be saved. So that David can repent. And that's the result of this. Jesus and Peter have words a few times in the Gospels. Peter is impulsive, of course. He speaks his mind. Maybe shouldn't speak his mind quite so much. But Jesus doesn't let him get away with it. And finally, when Jesus is saying, you know, you all are going to leave me. You're all going to desert me. Peter says, Lord, maybe they will, but I won't. I'm here. I'm staying. I'm with you. You and me, we're like this. I'm not leaving. And then Jesus says, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. And at that third crow, Peter looks up and sees Jesus looking at him. And he breaks down. Why does Jesus say this to him? Why does Jesus make this promise to him? So that Peter would repent of his weakness and of his pride and of his arrogance. So that he too might be saved. And this is, mind you, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God through Nathan the prophet. This is the Word of God through Jesus the Son to Peter. But the preaching of the Word can do the same thing. Because it's God who's alive and active in this Word and gives it power. When I pray before the sermons, I'm not just doing a traditional ritual. I really want God's Spirit to be here, speaking through me and in me to you, and to open your ears and hearts, so this isn't just another Sunday morning exercise that you do before you go home and watch the football games, or take your extra long Sabbath nap, or play your video games. So that when you're here, you are being brought to encounter with God and His Son. So that you can be saved. So that you can be healed. So that you can be purified and sanctified by the living, active Word of God. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's shaming. That's not my intent. But if that's what you need, that's what God will do for you. So that you can turn and follow Him. So that you can continue to strive to enter the rest that God has set for you. And not fall into disobedience like so many have done. Verse 12 says this in a similar way, but with different language. Rather, verse 13 does. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You can see how well that fits in. The knife exposes. God sees everything. So it's every creature. Nothing is hidden from God. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, You discern my thoughts from afar. You know my thoughts before a word is even on my lips. Whew. Wow. That's scary. And yet, we're still alive. He still loves us. He still shows us His grace. We're naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Nakedness, we understand. The idea for exposed, it's from a Greek word used to describe a wrestling hold on the neck that kind of incapacitates and it's a control move over the guy that you have it on. I've had that done to me a couple of times. It's not pleasant. What it means is I've become helpless. There's nothing I can do. And so the idea of this is of naked and exposed or naked and helpless is there's nothing to be done. And again, you say, well, how can that be a good thing? Well, who is it that has you in that hold? Who is it that has stripped you of your clothing and stripped you of your strength? And what is His purpose in this? If He's an evil man, then you're in trouble. If it's a photojournalist, you're in trouble. But what if it's God who has done this? You may say, well, I'm really in trouble. But remember how God deals with the naked and the helpless. Think of the story in Ezekiel 16, the parable that God gives of His care for Judah and Israel. He's walking by a field and He sees His baby lying in some blood and afterbirth. Just there, just waiting for some wolf or some bear to come along and chew it up and eat it. And God says, I took that child and I wiped the blood off and I cared for that child and that child, she grew up and I bought her jewelry and I bought her clothing and I cared for her. This is what God does. If we're naked and exposed before God, it's only so that we can see how much good He gives to us and how much good He has in store for us. It's an encouragement then, I think, to continue to strive. Because we know who God is. Yes, He's judge. Yes, He's king. Yes, He will avenge those who suffered from wickedness. Yes, He will come upon the wicked and destroy them. But if He's told us who we are, and if we're led to repentance, then His knowledge of us means that we won't be cast out. He loves us in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done. And His love for us, exercised in this way, is meant to encourage us to continue to love Him even more. When you've done something wrong to somebody, you're afraid to go to them and apologize and repent because you don't know that they'll accept you. You'd rather keep it a secret. But, secrets get out. And so you finally have to go and you're thinking, well, this is the end. The marriage is over. The friendship is gone. I'm fired. And you confess. And you're forgiven. What do you feel toward that person? Love. You can't imagine that they would take you back after you did that thing, after you said that thing, after you acted that way. Well, this is the motivation we have to continue to strive to enter the rest of God. Because knowing all about us as He does, faithful to us as He is, we're not going to surprise Him. And knowing that should help us continue to strive to be with Him. Because who is going to love you better? Who is going to love you more? Who is going to be more patient and persistent with you than Jesus Christ? You've got all sorts of temptations out there. All sorts of reasons to modify your belief about Him. To quiet it down. To maybe keep it to yourself and only talk about it on Sundays in church. But whatever those reasons are that you would use, they pale and fall into nothingness in comparison to God's great love, to God's great mercy that He has for you in Christ. You will have to give an account to Him. And the account that we give is, Lord, not me, but You. You did this. Jesus, You did this. The word is effective. Let me read these two verses in conclusion. The word is effective, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When the word is preached, when the word is read, when the word is discussed, it's not a pointless activity you're engaged in. God is speaking, and you need to be hearing. The word will accomplish what God sends it to do. What has God sent this word to do for His people? John 6:38, Jesus says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The writer to Hebrews is saying what Jesus said. The word has been given. Christ has been sent so that He would save His people, and that those who are His people will be kept by Him. No one will be lost. If you abide in Christ, if you receive this word, if you continue to strive against sin and embrace righteousness, if you continue to look to Christ in all that He is and don't give His glory to anyone else, then you will be saved. Not just today, but tomorrow and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and into eternity. Because Christ has sent this word. God has sent this word so that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this communication. It seems too small a thing to say, but words fail us when talking about Your word. We thank You, Lord God, for speaking to us, for saving us, for making Yourself known to us in this way. We thank You that for all the foolish things we say, Lord, You never say a foolish thing. You are true and right in all that You do. We thank You that Your word is Your promise, and Your promise is never broken because You are faithful to all that You have said to do. Lord, You have promised to save us if we will believe in Christ, if we will be faithful to Him. Lord, we thank You that You make this so, that You grant us faith in Him, and that You supply Your Spirit by which we grow up in Him and continue in faithfulness. Lord God, we pray that we would see You in the glory and the beauty and the holiness that You are, and that we would simply fall in love with You again and remain in love with You and serve You, not merely out of fear or the desire to escape hell, although it's a good place to begin, but Lord, because You are good, because You are loving, because You are faithful, because You are the greatest and the highest person, the greatest and highest thing that any of us can desire. Lord God, fill our eyes and hearts with Your love, that we might not sin against You. Preach Christ to us, that we might believe in Him and be saved into eternity. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and we pray in Your name. Amen.